This month I've been having some fun discussing why I think this is a great time to be a Christian. This is a day when our culture is open to new ideas, and the gospel is the greatest idea of them all. This is a day when many cultures and subcultures need to find peace with each other, and the gospel is the greatest peacemaker. This is a day when the false dichotomy between faith and science can finally be torn down. And the last message just looks at the real possibility that God will do a new work in our day. I'm talking about a fresh outpouring of His Holy Spirit to revitalize His church to bring many to faith. The text is in 2 Kings. I'm going to read chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah, and she was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, to the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people, and have them entrusted to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple, and have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and masons. Have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. They need not account for the money entrusted to them because they're acting faithfully." Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors of the temple." And then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Achbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's attendant, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Isaiah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikvah, the son of Harhaz, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. And she said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says, I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard, because your heart was responsive. And you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I've heard you, declares the Lord. And therefore I will gather you to your fathers and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place." And they took her answer back to the king. The spiritual decline in Old Testament Israel was a long process, took centuries. There's never a time when Israel just got up in the morning and said, "Oh, let's revolt from the Lord today." In fact, Israel always saw itself as reasonably faithful to God. But if their covenant with the Lord was like a marriage, then their disaffection and their unfaithfulness progressed slowly over the years until the Lord was forced to chasten them severely as he had warned and exile them from the land, his land, until they came to their senses. The decline started with, of all people, King Solomon, who allowed his foreign wives to bring their idols from home and set them up in Jerusalem. After Solomon, the nation broke in two in a sad religious civil war. Cut off from the temple, the religion of the northern tribes drifted. And the north fell into idolatry sooner and more deeply and were the first to be overthrown. Spiritual erosion of the south took longer. There were some good kings like Hezekiah, who tried to call the people back to faithfulness, but even his faith was not particularly practical. And he trusted in the end in a Babylonian alliance more than he trusted in the power of God. And that alliance would come to really bite them in the end. Hezekiah left the kingdom to his son Manasseh, and with Manasseh, idolatry just flourished in Judah. He actually took Babylonian idols and installed them in the temple of God. It says in Chronicles, he sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination and witchcraft, consulted mediums and spiritists. Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Before Manasseh was through, Israel was as idolatrous as any pagan nation. Oh, they still worshiped the Lord with many idols. When Manasseh died, his son Amon became king. He was so bad, after 3 years, his own officials assassinated him. They couldn't stand him. And the people rose up and assassinated the officials. They couldn't stand them. And that's, of course, created a pretty big leadership void. At this point, the Lord was ready to apply the terms of the covenant. Remember Deuteronomy 28, if you fully obey the Lord and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And he specified blessing after blessing that he'd pour out upon them. But if Israel did not obey and did not worship him alone, the Lord will drive you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. This is what Moses said centuries before. Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and in dire poverty, you'll serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. Now Babylon was ready to grow, and the Lord was ready to chasten Israel by giving them over to Babylonian domination. But then Israel, not knowing what else to do, made Amon's son king. A child, 8 years old. But Josiah was different. You don't hear how and when very often people individually come to faith in the Old Testament. But you read in Chronicles that in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, Josiah began to seek the God of his father David. In other words, when he was 16, he was born again through faith that he shared with his great-great-great-grandfather David. By the time he was 20, he started to oppose the rampant idolatry over Israel. He just knew something wasn't right about this. He tore down some of the altars to Baal and some of the sex shrines to Asherah. Now, you have to remember, this is long, 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 long before there was a printing press. Josiah didn't even have his own copy of the Bible to read. In fact, the nation had drifted so far into idolatry, into thinking about religion the same way as the nations around them, that all the people had, including the king, were some old stories, word of mouth, about the old days and the old covenant. The written word wasn't, they didn't know where that was. But young Josiah, he did the best he could to be faithful to the faith of his father David. And when he was 26, he began something that was destined to change his life and the life of the nation. He instituted a renovation of the temple. He thought, well, we ought to fix this place up. Not to change it, but to restore it and clean it up, make it beautiful again. So he collected money and he gave it to workmen to do this. And they went in, they started cleaning it all up. And while they were working on the project, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Now, this was at least the book of Deuteronomy. It could have been the entire 5 books of the Pentateuch. And the way the Hebrew reads it, we may understand that these were the original scrolls written in Moses' hand. At any rate, they must have been very old, so old they had been completely forgotten. The stone tablets of the Ten Commandments were in the ark, but here were the books of Moses that detailed God's covenant with Israel. And they brought that material to Josiah, and they read it to him. They read the whole thing to him. And for the first time, Josiah learned how his faith was supposed to be guided. He heard the account of creation and the patriarchs and Joseph and Israel and Egypt and the great Exodus. And he learned the original design of the temple and its sacrifices and what they all meant. And he heard of all the blessings God longed to pour out on the nation. And he heard the curses that God would bring upon them if they spurned him. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. In the clear light of God's law, God's holy will, his plan for salvation, Josiah could see the sins of his people, and especially of his father and grandfather, very clearly. He could look upon their idolatry and see how they had forsaken the Lord for religions that the people created in their own minds, just in the culture around them, to justify their sins. And he must have realized how ripe the nation was for God's chastisement. And so he gave orders to go find a prophet and inquire what is going to happen. There was at least one prophet left they knew about, a woman named Huldah. And she said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book that the king of Judah read. But she also said, tell this to the king, because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken. I've heard you, and I'm going to gather you to your fathers, and you'll be buried in peace, and you won't see the disaster that I'm going to bring. In other words, the Lord is going to postpone his judgment for as long as Josiah lived. And that entire generation of God's people would prosper because of that renewed faith. And it wasn't just Josiah's faith that was renewed. The Holy Spirit responded to Josiah's humility by bringing the nation back. If you went on to read in chapter 23, it says, the king went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the priests and the prophets, and all the people from the least to the greatest. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which he'd found in the temple of the Lord. And the king renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord, keep his commands with all his heart and with all his soul. And all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. And then when you keep on reading, what happened after that was amazing. Idols that had been tolerated in the temple grounds for centuries were taken out and burned. Pagan priests hired by previous kings were out of a job. Josiah personally tore down the quarters of the male cult prostitutes, so they had nowhere to live. People all over the countryside destroyed all kinds of pagan shrines. Josiah went to the place where his grandfather Manasseh had sacrificed some of his sons, children, to idols by burning them alive and desecrated that place so thoroughly it would never be used again. And it goes on, it goes on, it goes on. And when they were finished, he called everybody together to celebrate the Passover again because they hadn't been celebrating it. And he made a great celebration. And for an entire generation, Israel prospered. They prospered physically, they were at peace, and they prospered spiritually in the fellowship of their God. It's a great story. I think there are three aspects of what happened there that we can name and hope to experience ourselves. Now, various Christian authors and people define these ideas in slightly different ways. I think the definitions I'm going to use work pretty well. Three things. First of all, we see in Josiah an example of renewal. That's the first idea, renewal. Renewal refers to the people of God rediscovering who they are. They're calling. And it happens when somebody like Josiah, who is born again of the Holy Spirit, looks at the state of affairs amongst God's people and just senses that something is wrong. He or she sees the people of God worshiping and behaving pretty much just like the rest of the world. And he senses intuitively that knowing the living God must mean more than this. It's got to mean more than just the same kind of stale religion experienced by people generally. Maybe he sees the hypocrisy of God's people or spiritual laziness or some obvious sin, whatever. Renewal starts with someone or some people knowing there's got to be more to faith in the living God. And so what do? They start to serve him as best they know how. They don't sit back and gripe. They don't complain about the state of affairs in a holier-than-thou fashion. They apply themselves to serving God with all their might as best they can. Renewal doesn't come overnight. It doesn't come passively. It grows out of years of demonstrating to God that you're serious about doing his will. Josiah did the best he could from the time he was 16 to the time he was 26. That's 10 years. He did that. And the Lord honored that yearning and that demonstrated commitment the way he does in all true renewal. He brings his word to light afresh. For Josiah was as literal as you can get. The old scrolls were discovered. They were read, heard once again. Other times, the scriptures come alive after being buried for years under drifting church traditions. Other times, scriptures are rediscovered after years of good traditions that just make things kind of stale. True renewal is never a matter of simple emotionalism. It's a rediscovery of biblical truth. I knew it, but I just never saw it before like this. The first thing God's people rediscover is the truth about God. Because the church always drifts into idolatry over time. That's the way it's always been. It's the way it always will be. It's the nature of our sin. We drift into idolatry over time. And we have to kind of catch ourselves. Idolatry never seems terrible when you're drifting into it. Idolatry just means that we take the way the world approaches religion and life and we adopt that as being okay. And since the world is comfortable with the way it lives, then we're comfortable with it too. No idolater in the church ever feels like we're committing idolatry. We're just worshiping the Lord like everybody else in the culture. What's wrong with that? In Josiah's day, they just wanted to worship locally rather than going all the way to the temple. I mean, what's wrong with that? Why go and get involved in that whole elaborate ritual thing about putting your hands on an animal and transferring your sins and then killing the animal and using its blood to cover the Ten Commandments? All that stuff about representative sacrifices and all that. Why not just worship in the backyard like everybody else does, you know, where it's more convenient? Just burn some incense like the neighbors. It's simple. Why not add a little spice to worship, you know? Add some ritual sex along with our prayers for a good harvest. That's the kind of worship that really brings the men out, you know? Now, we laugh, but, you know, we do the same thing. We drift into worshiping according to our convenience and the way everybody else thinks. And I don't mean to suggest that the worship of God is meant to be inconvenient. The point is that God wants our worship to be accurate. Accurate. Renewal involves rediscovering who God is as he's revealed himself in biblical religion, rediscovering the grace that frees me from guilt, really frees me from it, and cleanses me down to the roots, rediscovering the righteousness that commands my respect and calls forth the greatest, highest aspirations I am capable of having. Rediscovering my calling as a human being that I can reclaim in Jesus Christ. So that rediscovering who God is means, of course, rediscovering who I am as a Christian. Renewal always begins with a profound rediscovery of our biblical calling that turns lives of comfortable monotony into lives that make an eternal difference. That's renewal. Renewal, we see here, leads to reformation. That's the second idea. Renewal leads to reformation. To reform is to change the form or structure or practice of something. Renewal is an internal thing. It changes how the church thinks and feels. Reformation is an external thing. It changes how the church acts and what it does. Renewal without reformation is probably not real renewal at all, but just emotional fluff. Often individuals sense that they're undergoing a spiritual renewal because a situation or a sermon or something touches their heart, raises their aspirations a notch, you know. But if there's no personal reformation, no change in life habits and commitments, it's not a real personal renewal. Making New Year's resolutions is not the stuff of renewal. We hardly ever do them. When a fresh view of God actually changes your vocabulary, the words that come out of your mouth, your family schedule, how you disciple your children, how you spend your leisure and design your budget, when you approach your job and your church involvement as a personal ministry rather than just punching the clock, now you're starting to talk about reformation. And the same is true with the church as a whole. You can't engineer a renewal with a series of worship services. Churches can be good about pretending renewal by talking about it. But real renewal in a church leads to reformation and how it functions. That doesn't mean going back to the way the church used to do things in the past, as if reforming means going backwards. Josiah didn't try to go back to the day when Israel was a nomadic tribe in the desert, or when they were trying to conquer the land under Joshua. Situation was different. Challenges were different. Reformation means discovering how to do church today. Being honest about how we have accommodated our faith in order to worship in ways that are easy and convenient rather than ways that are biblical and true. And examining what God has called us to instead of just doing things the way we've been doing them for years on end. Expressing our ancient calling in ways that make sense today and then evaluating what we're doing against that calling. You know, reformation is hard work, but it flows out of renewal. As God's church becomes willing to change its ways, its lifestyle, its very structure, so as to accomplish what God has called us to do. And then finally, Josiah shows us that true renewal, leading to true reformation, then brings about genuine revival. Revival, as I use the term, describes the spiritual and cultural impact on a whole generation of people and their culture. Now, I know that in saying that, I'm using revival a little differently than some others do. Some use revival to describe an intense religious event or an emotional catharsis of confession and praise. And such revivals are fine, but they tend to be rather brief, don't always have an impact on what the church actually does, and very often don't have any change on society. That's not what we see with Josiah. That great celebration Josiah led came at the end, not at the beginning of what happened. With Josiah, we see a renewal that was the fruit of 10 years of faithfulness on his part, rewarded by a rediscovery of God's truth, leading to a reformation in the way Israel functioned spiritually and what it did with idols. And what it resulted in was a huge impact on the whole nation. God's chastisement was averted, and his blessing was called down upon an entire generation. Let me give you an example of a revival. It's called the Protestant Reformation. That's a revival. It changed the way millions of people were the church. The rediscovery of God and his design for the covenant changed church government. It changed the way we did sacraments. It changed missions. It changed the individual Christian sense of personal calling. And that Reformation had tremendous influence upon the European nations that embraced the Reformation. Calvin's work alone not only laid the foundation for Presbyterianism, but it provided some of the fundamental principles that are embodied in American government. Reformed Christians influenced art and science and business as well as government. The revival of the church in the Protestant Reformation impacted generations and entire nations. That's what I call revival. There were smaller revivals in England with names like Wilberforce, and there was a very sweet revival in Wales that I just love to read about. 1904, at a youth meeting in Newquay, Cardigan, a teenager named Flory Evans simply stood up in a youth group meeting and declared that she loved the Lord Jesus with all her heart. And something happened. And that sentiment spread to other youth groups. It started with the youth groups. Before it was over, 100,000 people had come to Christ. But what made it a revival is that it led to reformation, you see, a change of living that overflowed the churches into the community. Alcoholism was cut in half. Judges closed court early because the number of cases had declined so much. The national passion over rugby and soccer diminished as people found other worthwhile ways to spend their time. One mine manager, this is fun, one mine manager had a unique problem. He said that the horses in the mines, they were used to being commanded by kicks and by profanity, and since the miners changed, nobody knew how to get the horses to move anymore. The early Christians in Acts were part of a renewal that led to a reformation of the church, that led to a revival that shaped the Roman Empire for centuries. The Celtic movement in the 5th and 6th centuries was a renewal that led to a reformation of missions that produced a revival that shaped many European tribes. The small band of pilgrims, tiny little band, who helped found this country brought with them a renewal of faith that led them to reform the way the British church worked. And that led to a revival out of all proportion to their small numbers that shaped the culture and the government of this nation for several hundred years. You know, Ronald Reagan was still quoting John Winthrop's vision of a shining city on a hill in his 1989 farewell address. Now, Ronald Reagan was no pilgrim, but he was one of millions inspired and impacted by them, and that's what I call a revival. A revival is not a series of meetings you schedule to pack a pew or enjoy some great preaching. You don't schedule a revival. Like Josiah, you seek renewal. You seek it for years if necessary. You serve God the best way you know how, asking him for more. And when he opens up his word afresh and reveals his covenant in its original glory, you turn that renewal into reformation. You change the way you live. You change the way the church acts as a church. And if all that happens, you'll see the Holy Spirit's power overflow the church to bless and change the surrounding culture for at least a generation. The Lord God has certainly blessed the American church, and he certainly blessed this congregation in particular, I think. We've always been active in missions, and the Lord loves a missions-minded church. We've always had a heart for young people and for God-honoring worship, and we've tried to be faithful to His word. And the Lord has blessed us with peace and with unity, with all the resources we've needed. We've seen some folks come to Christ and grow. And yet I can't help but wondering if, on the one hand, if God wants a great deal more for us than what we've experienced. There are so many passions for ministry in this room, just in this room, that go unexpressed. So much more that people want to accomplish if only they were equipped. And so much more spiritual mending that needs to take place right here. And on the other hand, I wonder how much longer the Lord is going to put up with the American church. A church that, for all of its strengths, has been slipping spiritually for a long time, welcoming the idols of our surrounding culture and just bringing them right in until you can hardly tell the difference anymore between a Christian and a non-Christian. I wonder if the time is ripe for the American church to be chastened for its own good. I know that there are thousands of churches in this country that have less than 100 people, churches barely surviving, that probably will not be functioning 20 years from now. In general, we see church growth happening mainly in megachurches and some emerging experimental churches that are soaking up Christians from declining congregations. Very few churches are seriously impacting their community for Christ. And the reputation of the church has declined so seriously in America that the church isn't taken seriously anymore. People look to politicians for answers, not religious leaders. And right or wrong, nobody expects much from evangelicals but angry whining. The church needs renewal. The church needs reformation. But change is risky. Change is dangerous. How do you change what needs changing while keeping what you need to keep? How do you adapt to new challenges while remaining true to God's unchanging word? Well, there are a growing number of people at SBEP right here who believe that God wants us to be part of a much-needed renewal and reformation. We think we have a healthy commitment to the Reformed faith that's going to anchor us firmly in God's word, but we're also willing to consider change in our structure as the Holy Spirit renews our faith and leads us together. You know, what we've called ministry centers is just a label for a new way for us to structure church, a way that coordinates top-down vision and structure to enable bottom-up leadership and ministry design. We're designing it to kind of set free people who have a vision for ministry in a way that cultivates a common vision, coordinates our resources, and preserves healthy accountability. At the very center of this approach is a structuring we hope to do for our church year so that we can seek ongoing renewal. Put it up front. Every January, spending a month assessing our spiritual health. Not talking about what we want, but evaluating as best we can whether we're giving God what He wants. Creating a spiritual profile of our strengths and our weaknesses. And then every February, taking what we learn to God in the month of prayer, celebrating, confessing, repenting, asking God to guide us, and then watching God guide us in the next few months after that, answer our prayers by giving us ideas, raising up people, raising up resources to expand and improve our ministries, all leading to the choosing of leaders and the formation of a new budget somewhere around June. That's the structure which your session will formally present at our next congregational meeting in January. Pray for us as we try to get ready for that. There's an awful lot of work to do. To get a taste of what spiritual assessment involves, we're going to start our first assessment early. In fact, a couple weeks from now when I get back. It'll be our first simple attempt to create a spiritual profile of ourselves as a congregation. It's our first attempt. It's going to be simple. It's going to be unsophisticated. Got to start someplace. We're going to spend 6 weeks trying to find out what the Holy Spirit's doing around here. And our center directors are going to use that information over the next few months to prayerfully put together a suggested vision for future ministry that we're going to talk about in January as we look toward our future as a congregation. Genuine renewal leads to tangible reformation, which God can use to revive our community with the gospel. I'm hoping that God's chastisement can be postponed. And I am hoping that His blessing will fall upon us like welcome rain for at least another generation. And that's why I think this is a great time to be a Christian.